Well, good morning. If you haven't noticed, we have some shorter people around with us, and I'm talking about the kids. It's Family Sunday, and I'm excited, and I love having the kids with us. Welcome, kids. My dad was a children's pastor for most of his ministry, and so, we used to say, well, we're going to children's church, or there was big church. I don't get that reference, but children's church, okay. But we've been talking over the last several weeks with this series called Big Church. And it's not about the segregation of kids versus adults. It's about the idea that the church is bigger than just one thing. It's bigger than a location. It's bigger than a system. It's bigger than a pastor. It's all about God's bigness. And we've been talking over this story and wondering and asking this primary question of how in the world, in the midst of that time frame, that as we read, how did the story and message of Jesus actually make it out of the first century? And so we started looking at the story of the church, and on opening day, day one of the church, the eyewitnesses of a resurrected Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, go out into the streets of Jerusalem and start sharing the message of hope and the message of Jesus' resurrection, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, that he's been raised from the dead. And what we read was that over 3,000 men believed and joined at that point. They embraced that message. Within a couple weeks, that number had swelled to over 5,000. And this groundswell of this new movement starts to disrupt a delicate balance between the Jews and the Roman government. And because now there's this new movement that seems to be really gaining traction. It's got a lot of energy and a lot of talk about what's going on. And they seem to be anti-Roman because they keep proclaiming that the Romans crucified Jesus. And yet at the same time, they seem to be anti-Jewish establishment because their leader, Jesus, had spoken out so many times against the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. And so now there's thousands upon thousands of people saying that Jesus has risen from the dead, that he's the Messiah. And so in response to this, they try to quell it. And we've read into this a little bit already, that in Acts chapter 4 and 5, that they start persecuting the church. And at this one point, they bring the apostles in, not just one or two, but all of the apostles in, and they speak to them, and they bring them before the Sanhedrin, and they warn them to stop talking about the name of Jesus and his resurrection. And so what do they do to finish that off? Well, we can't just say words, sticks and stones, so we'll use sticks and stones. And they beat these men. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41 and 42, it says that, this is where we wound up last week, that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, if you didn't notice in that passage, we do not find that the Sanhedrin released the apostles after beating them and telling them to, be quiet. We don't find them huddling together, wondering how can bad things happen to good people. We don't see them asking the question, where is God in the midst of this? Instead, we find them continuing. to pray for boldness and then acting boldly as they continue to step out and share the message that Jesus was from God and he was to be the Savior of the world. And so what we find as a result of this boldness, this perseverance in the midst of the authorities trying to squash this energy, this message, is that the church continues to grow. And it overflows out to the outskirts of Jerusalem. So it's no longer just this little group. It continues to grow and spread a little bit into the surrounding areas. And things get so big so fast that the apostles, they meet together and say, we have been called to share the message, to preach the message, to heal and to do these things. And we need to think bigger than just us. And so they get together and they appoint some leaders. One of these leaders, his name is Stephen. And Stephen starts to live boldly, or continues to live boldly, and now he's named. And what we find is that there's a group of Grecian Jews who get offended by Stephen and decide they're going to deal with him, and so they arrest him, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. They give these false charges, and they give people, you know, say, we need you to say some things that we know he didn't say, but it sounds good to so we can get him prosecuted. And so they bring Stephen. Well, Stephen is kind of like Peter. You can't shut him up. In Acts 7, we find him, his response isn't, well, I'm sorry. No, he gives one of the longest messages in all of Scripture, where he takes the audience and takes them all the way from the Old Testament all the way up to that current moment, explaining that Jesus is the Messiah. He preaches a sermon. And at the end of the message, people didn't go, well done. No, they get mad. They get angry. They grab him, drag him outside the city, and stone him. They throw rocks, kids. Not Oregon kind of stoning. You're getting it. It's in this moment, though, that Luke, the writer of Acts, introduces this character. A person that would begin to have this huge impact on the church and later in the church. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and I invite you to turn with me. He says, and Saul. Now, most of us know him by his Greek or Roman name of Paul. But at this moment, he is referred to in his Jewish name of Saul, was there giving approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout, don't miss this, Judea and Samaria. So right here, even just in chapter 8, verse 1, we find the reference and the proclamation of fulfilled prophecy when Jesus said at the very beginning of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and into the edge, you know, the rest of the world. So the beginning of this proclamation, it's starting to spread. Verse 2 of chapter 8, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. He went from house to house and dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So Saul thinks he is serving God, that he is the protector of Judaism. And so he begins to lead this persecution within the area of Jerusalem and develops a reputation as, you know, Columbo, and he's able to track down all these Christians, and he starts bringing them in. But the thing is, as he persecuted the church in this little area of Jerusalem, the church now begins to spread because they start leaving. The thing is, they don't leave and be quiet. They leave and continue to share the news. He is actually pushing the message outside of Jerusalem. He's driving Jesus out and the message of Jesus out of Palestine. And he does this for about 3 years. And the Jews have now figured out the Romans aren't going to squash this. They're allowing us to do this, so it gets vicious in Jerusalem and the outlying areas. And for 3 years of unchecked persecution of the church, Saul continues. And then something happens. Acts 9 tells us that Saul goes to the high priest and he asks for a letter of permission. Let's take this. We know some believers are outside of Jerusalem and its immediate area, so let me have some letters to the Damascus synagogues, and I'll go find these traitors of the Jewish faith, and I'll take care of them, and I'll bring them home. And we'll deal with them here. And so he heads out on this to take the show on the road, and as he nears Damascus, it says in chapter 9, that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he falls to the ground and hears a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now notice the voice doesn't, in reference to what we tend to refer to in the church, it doesn't say, "Why do you persecute it?" It being the church, the institution, the building, the pastors, the organization, those people. No, the voice says, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul's response in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" And his response is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The implication is here is what you do to my people, you do to me. That the church is the representation of Jesus on earth now. Not individually, because me nor any of you are good enough to do that on your own. But collectively, there is a recognition that this movement, this ecclesia, this bigger idea and understanding of the church, that this group of people that is flowing now into the countryside and to other countries and areas together represents the person and mission of Jesus. And Jesus continues, "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Saul gets up and he realizes he can't see. And so the people that were escorting Saul at the moment, they grab him by the hands or shoulders or whatever, and they lead him into Damascus, and he sits blind in a house for 3 days. Don't know, he can't do anything else. His life is in complete shock. And in verse 10, it says, "In Damascus, there was a disciple." Now, we need to, and I do this for all of us, not just the kids in here, but realize in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the disciple were those that were following with Jesus. In Acts and beyond, a disciple is anybody that believes. An apostle is now what was those disciples early on, those 12, because now they have been given specifically by Jesus the message to go and share the good news. And so we have a disciple, a believer, a follower of Jesus named Ananias. And the Lord calls to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he responds, "Yes, Lord." He says, "The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street." Really original naming of streets here. "And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." And Ananias goes, Hey, God, Lord, I don't want to bother you, but this name rings a bell. This is the same guy that I don't know that I need to be going to him because he's looking for me. He wants to take me. I know people that have encountered him, and they end up in Jerusalem dead and never coming back. Translation, are you sure, God? Have you ever asked those questions? Are you sure, God? Verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. This is huge. It's no longer just a little Jewish message, a message of a different maybe kind of sect as some were trying to call it within the Jewish religion. So this is now something bigger than just for those who understood the Old Testament context. This is now bigger than just for those who were already seeking the Messiah. This is for the entire world. And God chooses one of the most unlikely candidates for the first century to be his mouthpiece for that message. So Ananias says, okay, God, I trust you. And he goes and he finds Saul. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine what's going through Ananias' head at this moment other than trust in what God has sent him to do. And now he's out seeking the man who's responsible for dragging people that believe away. But he finds Saul. And he follows through and he lays hands on Saul and he prays for him. And it says that something like scales fell off Saul's eyes. And now he's able to see and they pray together. And Ananias gets to explain to Saul that God has given him a unique opportunity, a unique mission, and that he will suffer greatly for it, but that God has given it to him nonetheless, and his mission is now to take the message of Jesus, the risen Savior, to the world. Verse 19 goes on to say that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now, it's important for us to understand, he doesn't say, well, I need to take some classes. I need to be trained up properly. But he kind of starts talking to people and starts talking to the believers. And everybody is wondering about this guy because he has far more a reputation as the murderer of the church than the preacher of the gospel. But he sits in this home for 3 days in Damascus and stays there. He spends, and he then, but he doesn't just sit there. It says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on the name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to be the chief of priests? And it says that Paul continues to grow in boldness. He's taking on now, instead of being the persecutor of the church, he's taking on the prayer of the disciples in Jerusalem and praying for boldness. And he can't be stopped. It says, it baffled all the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So now he's taken what he was trying to squash, and he's taken it up boldly and explaining how it's true. Long story short, he goes back to Jerusalem in the area of that and preaches and teaches and has this ministry for about 14 years. And then he goes on what we call his missionary journeys. He takes the message and he heads out throughout Mesopotamia. And I mean Mediterranean area. And he starts in Greece and Turkey in that area. And he starts preaching and he does three big circles in encounters, and he stops in major areas like Corinth and Athens and Ephesus and all these areas. But everywhere he went, he would go to the synagogues and he'd start preaching, trying to convince as many Jews as he could of the gospel message that Jesus is the Messiah. He was murdered, but now he's and buried, but now he's resurrected and he's alive and we've encountered him. And what would happen often is that he would be thrown out of town, beaten, or stoned. He's left for dead several times. And he doesn't say, well, take me to first aid and I'll rest. No, it says that he gets up and goes back into the town. And instead of going back to the synagogue, now it's time to talk to the Gentiles. And so he starts sharing them. Hey, I have some great news. God has spoken and he sent his son into the world. And it's not just for Jews, it's for everybody. Eventually, he returns to Jerusalem and he's arrested. And he's taken up to Caesarea. It's Herod's winter resting place in winter right on the Mediterranean. And he's jailed there for 2 years. And he finds out about a conspiracy. We've talked about this before, but he finds out about a conspiracy that's out to kill him. And he talks to him and he says, you know what? I am a Roman citizen, and so I want to talk to and appeal to the emperor for my life. Well, that leads to this dangerous journey from Caesarea all the way to Rome, where he's put under house arrest for 2 years. And under house arrest in Rome, he writes all these letters to the ecclesia that he has begun in all these little towns or big cities and little towns. And he starts writing these letters. After 2 years in Rome, he's released, only to be rearrested a year or so later. This time, he spends it in a dungeon in Rome, not under house arrest. Well, in about the year 67, his prison doors are opened, likely in the morning, right before dark, right before the light, and he's taken outside the city silently and without any ceremony, without any witnesses, his life is ended. But the message, the impact of his life has just begun. Because we need to realize this. This is something good for us today. Very, very bad things can happen to very, very good people. And God is still God. And God still sits on his throne. We need to hear that today. Unexplainable things can happen to people who are extremely faithful, and God is not rocked by that. He's not changed by that. It's part of the story of the church, and it has been from the very beginning. And never do we find Christians huddled together, complaining and afraid that God has lost control. Never, at no point do we find that they're questioning whether God doesn't love them anymore. What we do find is an extremely bold commitment to the life-changing message that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And it's people because of like people like Stephen and his boldness, and eventually Paul and countless others, that the gospel continues to spread. It continues to go out. It continues to be shared, even to the point that you and I now stand here together today. There's something else that Paul did, though. Paul, and it's quite important, because Paul was a Roman citizen, as I shared before. Uniquely capable for what he did and continues to do, in that he was educated unlike many others. He was a brilliant man. You read his writings, and it sometimes hurts my head, I admit, but God used the structures to raise him up, to be able to take the message for those that hadn't studied the Old Testament their entire life, for those that weren't looking for the Messiah. And what he did is he's able to take that message and hone it down in a way that the gospel could be understood. And in 1 Corinthians, he defines what the gospel message is for all of us, so that it could be transferred from generation to generation. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." So here he is writing to these believers, these Gentile believers in Corinth. And he's got issues with them. If you read it, you know he's got issues. He's been struggling to help them in some ways, and he's saying, I want you to look this resurrection. I know it's kind of hard to fully grasp and believe because you've never met anybody else that's been resurrected. And I know it can be hard to get your head around and sometimes your heart around. And it can be hard to embrace the fact that somebody could be risen from the dead. But you need to know that I've talked to a lot of people. And I've discovered that there were times after Jesus' resurrection where he didn't just meet with a solitary person. He didn't just meet with two or three, but in fact, there was at least one point where over 500 witnesses of Jesus being right there after he had already been murdered and buried and he was raised again, that they all saw him at one time. And if you kind of question that, if you go to Jerusalem, there's still a lot of people walking around that said, it's true. You can ask them. There's some that have died, but for many are still around. And they'll tell you. Verse 8 and 9. "And at last of all, he appeared to me also, to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul has spent the first 15 years or so boldly proclaiming God's message in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He spent the last 15 years going in places nobody else wanted to go, dealing with persecutions and beatings and stoned and jailed and all these different things, being and proclaiming the message of Jesus as the Messiah. And yet you watch this and you read this and you realize he's still grieving the fact that he persecuted the ecclesia, the church, the movement of God. Verse 10, and I love this. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." This is powerful. He's saying, you know what? I know what I did. But I know that God is bigger than what I did. That he chose me to bring this message to you. Of all the people that should have been chosen to make a difference and to share the message, I realize I'm probably lowest on the list in most people's ideas of who should be the proclaimer of this. But he chose me by his grace. And so he brings to us this message for those that weren't raised to look for a Messiah, those of us who weren't well-versed in the scriptures, and he brings to us the bottom line that we can't ignore. Four simple statements. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. That's it. He's saying, I know you have a lot of questions, and we still do. There's a lot of people a lot smarter than I trying to figure out all the different complexities and different things, and he says, you may not understand certain verses of the Bible, and sometimes it's so complicated you may think that you need to go to seminary because it's just so much information, but here's the part we can't lose sight of, that Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He was raised, and he was seen. And while there may be a lot of other things that we often get distracted by, and it's often around what we like versus what we don't like, and it's all these different things, and the church has kind of gotten off focus at times, but we can't forget that it really all comes down to whether we want to wrestle with all the different parts that tend to be argued about, but we need to wrestle with this one question. Did Christ die for your sins? Was he buried, and was he raised from the dead, and was he seen? It comes down to that, because that's where we have to begin. And then the next challenge for us is to answer this question. Have you embraced that personally? I mean, I think about my dad sharing the message. And he did it in a lot of very creative ways. And most of us as children, somebody sat us down and they did their best to explain that message to us. And we may not remember all the different that they said, but there was a moment in your life where you got it, where it kind of hit you right, and you kind of understood it at some level, and you came to a faith relationship with your Heavenly Father. And for some of you, it was in a youth group or children's church or camp or with your family around the dinner table or after a church service or maybe an FCA or a Young Life or for some of you, it was in the middle of a revival, or some of you, it was at home, or maybe you were watching TV or online, and you heard the message, and it rung true. And it dawned on us. Not that we understand all the complexities of Scripture. Not that we could work through all the differences in the gospel accounts and trying to figure out why it's here and why it's not there, but that it dawned on us that Jesus died for my sin. That he was buried. That he was really dead. That he was put in the ground. And that he was risen from the dead. And we know that he was really alive because a lot of people saw him. And if you don't believe me, Paul say, go to Jerusalem and check it out for yourself. That Christ is the Son of God, the living Son of God who died for our sins, was buried, rose from the dead, and was seen. So here's my question for you this morning, church. Has there ever been a time in your life where you had that aha moment? Where you said, I see it, I believe it, and I embrace it. Have you ever expressed to your Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he was seen, that he lives today, because I want to embrace him as my personal Savior. Has there ever been a moment for you that? Now, I know that you may have questions. And there are a lot of sophisticated questions that I may or may not have answers for. But the real issue is, what have you done with the gospel? What have you done with that message that Jesus died for your sins? That he was buried? That he rose again? And that he was seen? Because it all comes down to that. What have you done? Have you embraced it? Not done as in, I'm going to serve and I'm going to do this and I'm going to get busy and do that. No, let's talk. Have you embraced that as, Jesus, you are my Savior? That it's not just a story anymore. Because if there has never been a moment in your life that you have embraced that personally, I want to give you that opportunity today. And if during even this message, something's clicked, I want to give you that moment, because you are here with us today. Whether, you know, if during this message something clicked and you dawned on it that, you know, I may have a lot of other questions, but I understand that today's the day. Today is the day to embrace the message, to join the ecclesia. Not the church as a building, but the church as the powerful movement of God. And so I want to give you the opportunity. Whether you're here today or you're online, I want to give you the opportunity. And if you want, you the altars are here. The reason we have altars is because it's all about, God said, you know, you must die to your sins. And so we lay ourselves at the altar. But I ask us at least for all of us to bow our heads. And I want to offer you, you can change the words a little bit, but I offer you to say this out loud or say it in your heart, but pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus died on the cross. He died on the cross for my sins. I believe that he was buried. And I believe on the third day you raised him from the grave. And that he was seen and experienced by the world. And I embrace him as my personal Savior today. I'm trusting him to provide forgiveness for all my sin, my past sin, the sins that I may have in the future, and I'll commit to you in the future, God. Receive me into your family, the church of God. And it's in the name of Jesus, the resurrected Savior, that I put my trust and I pray. Amen. And whether you've done that multiple times or this was your first time, understand you're part of something bigger than just what happens at 1250 Hughes Lane. That you are a part of a movement that started in the first century and continues to revolutionize the world. But here's the cool thing. It doesn't end here. That Jesus says that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, you will come and be with me. And we'll spend eternity together. There is hope in the gospel message. Now it's our job, not just to embrace it boldly, but to take it boldly. And so today, we send you boldly. Go and bear the message of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins and my sins, for the sin of the world, that he was buried and he was raised from the grave, and he was seen and still lives today in each and every one of us. You are dismissed.